Greetings once again. Today I'd like to continue where I left off last time, and that is to discuss some lessons from the book of Job. Now, last time we went through the book of Job, and we recall that Job was called by God even a righteous man. We also saw that Satan inflicted much suffering on Job. We remember that his three friends couldn't figure out why Job was suffering, as they still condemned him. We saw that Job was longing for mercy from his friends, but wouldn't get that. Now he will and would receive mercy from God, and we'll talk about that today. But we also saw already that Job thought that he was more righteous than God, and that he wanted to explain God why God acted unrighteously towards him. He kept saying, if I only had a chance to talk to God, I would tell him. I would show him why he and how he is treating me unrighteously. But after God had asked him several questions, which Job couldn't answer, showing God's great power, his great wisdom, his great understanding, Job responded by saying, I have spoken foolishly, and now I am repenting in dust and ashes. So let's then today start to analyze some of the key lessons in the book of Job. Firstly, again, let's ask the question, why did God allow Satan to plague Job? After all, Job was righteous. Job was blameless. God himself said he was righteous and blameless. There wasn't anyone like him on the face of the earth when he lived. But let's remember, as we went through some of the statements of Job last time, how Job kept telling his friends, my righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. And he also said, I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. You see, I put it on, he said. And frankly, what we see analyzing all his statements and all his attitudes in the book, that he thought that he was so righteous, that he was so blameless, that he was so religious, that he just could not sin at all. He thought he hadn't sinned, he had no sin, and he was incapable of sinning. And therefore, his suffering was unjustified. Because his philosophy was not unlike necessarily the philosophy of the three friends. Only the one who is unrighteous suffers. The one who is righteous, like I, Job, am, I am not supposed to suffer. Why should I suffer? You know, first of all, let us see how God answers the problem of Job's righteousness. And I said that with purpose, the problem of Job's righteousness. Because God tells us that the heart of man, of every man, without exception, is in need of God's healing. Notice in Psalm 143, beginning in verse 1. This is a psalm from David. Psalm 143, verse 1. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my supplications. In your faithfulness answer me, and in your righteousness do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight no one living is righteous. Yeah, but wait a minute. Didn't God say Job was righteous? Didn't God say he was blameless? Here David is saying, no one living in your sight is righteous. Well, God said Job was blameless. But did he also say thereby that therefore Job couldn't sin and didn't sin? Not at all, as we will see. Notice Psalm 130. Psalm 130 and verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The question is, if God would actually keep a book in which he would write all the sins and all the iniquities each and every one commits throughout his life, and he would never erase those iniquities because, you know, he would just leave them there, then the psalmist is asking, who could stand? You see, but God is not doing that. As we know, God will forgive upon repentance. So the point again is, there isn't really anyone who can say, I haven't sinned, I cannot sin, I will not sin. And Job, unfortunately, didn't quite see it. In 1 Kings chapter 8, 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 46, here is a very moving prayer by King Solomon when he dedicated the temple. Now, I want to read the entire passage. All of this is one sentence, believe it or not, from verse 46 all the way up to verse 50. But I still want to read it in one scoop because for the context. But notice what he says. 1 Kings chapter 8, beginning in verse 46. When they sin against you, for there's no one who doesn't sin. Now, that's what I want to emphasize. Again, Solomon says there's no one who doesn't sin. Now, that included Job. In spite of the fact that God said he was blameless, that didn't mean he didn't sin. And so, Solomon is going on here. So when they sin against you and you become angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, and they take them captive to the land of the enemy far near, yet when they come to themselves in the land where they were carried away or captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of those who take them captive, saying, we have sinned and done wrong, we have committed wickedness, and when they return to you with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of the enemies who led them away captive, and pray to you towards their land which you gave them or to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the temple which I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions which they have transgressed against you, and grant them compassion before those who took them captive, that they may have compassion on them. And the sentence still goes on. But anyway, the point is, Solomon is saying there's no one who doesn't sin. And forgiveness of sin, first of all, requires acknowledgement and repentance. And then God, in his mercy, will forgive. And of course, this has all to do with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who was willing to die for us so that we could live. Notice in Isaiah chapter 64. Isaiah chapter 64 and in verse 6. Notice what Isaiah thought about his righteousness and the righteousness of the people. We see the contrast with how Job considered his own righteousness, don't we? He says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. And Isaiah includes himself in this. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And notice how Paul, in Romans chapter 3, comments on the righteousness and the wickedness, if you please, of man. Man left to himself. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. So that would include Job. Verse 23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No exception. All have sinned. There's only one person who has ever lived on the face of this earth in the flesh, who never sinned, And you know who that was. It wasn't Job. It was Jesus Christ. Nobody else ever lived without sinning. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. Again, Paul tries to really hammer that point home, because I believe that some of the Romans didn't quite get that point either. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world. Now, of course, this is talking about the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden when they disobeyed God. And so because of that, they sinned, they disobeyed God. And then, of course, through their lifestyle and through the fact that their children obviously would adopt that lifestyle, sin entered the world. And death through sin, because the penalty for sin is death. Notice what he says. And thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. See, death spread to all men, not because of strictly of Adam only. No, all sinned. Each and every one sinned, and each and every one then incurred the death penalty for him or herself. And so, again, he makes the point that everyone has sinned. The only one who hasn't is Jesus Christ. Notice in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, beginning in verse 16. Now, that could have been written as an admonition to Job. But it is a timeless admonition applying to all of us. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 16. Do not be overly righteous, nor be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other. For he who fears God will escape them all. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. Verse 20. For there is not a just man on earth, or you could say a righteous man on earth, who does good and doesn't sin. In other words, there is not one person on the earth who is so righteous that he could never sin. That he always does good, never sinning. And so all these scriptures we have read so far have made it very clear that therefore Job, even though he's called righteous, was not without sin. Now, Job had not understood that. He was so righteous in his own eyes that he thought he was incapable of sinning. In fact, he thought he was equal with God. Better yet, he thought he was standing above God. That he had to tell God that God was dealing unrighteously with him. He thought, if I only have a chance to tell God how unrighteously he behaves towards me, God would understand that, and he would repent of his ways towards me. But notice what Isaiah chapter 45 is telling us. Because, frankly, this is not a reaction which is unique to Job. I dare to say that all of us have that reaction from time to time. Things happen to us we don't agree with, and so we start to question God. Why do you allow that to happen? Why do you do that to me? Notice though in Isaiah chapter 45 that the Israelites were not immune from that kind of reaction either. Isaiah 45 and verse 9. That's why God had to tell them. Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, what are you making? What are you doing? Why are you doing it? Or shall your handiwork say, he has no hands? He doesn't know what he's doing, or he can't even do anything. Verse 10. Woe to him who says to his father, what are you begetting? Or to the woman, what have you brought forth? In other words, he is saying, don't argue with your fate, don't argue with what's happening in your life, and most certainly don't argue with God. and try to tell God, you don't know what you're doing. Let me explain it to you. If I were in your position, God, I would do things quite differently. So let me show you now how you should do it. In thinking that way, Job transgressed the first commandment. The first commandment which prohibits idolatry. Because, you see, he had become a god in his own mind. He had started to worship himself, his righteousness, his own ideas, his own concepts, his understanding as to how life should be lived and what should happen to righteous people and what shouldn't happen to them. He knew it all better. He knew it better than everybody else, including God. You see, God knows all our thoughts. He knows all our ideas. He knows what's really in our hearts. And of course, he knew exactly the problem Job had. God knew that this is exactly what Job would say, given the chance, given the opportunity to really think it through. God knew that that was a problem which Job had to overcome. Because if he hadn't, it would have kept him out of the kingdom of God. Notice in James chapter 5 how the apostle James is explaining the reason why God did and allowed Satan to do what happened towards Job, but why this was extremely a positive, not a negative, but a positive development. James chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, indeed, we count them blessed who endure, who don't give up, because you know one thing about Job, he never gave up. I mean, he was in a terrible situation. If you think of the pain, the suffering he had to go through, as I said last time, I mean, I don't know that anybody ever went through something like that, comparatively speaking, for months. But he didn't give up. And so we read in this particular verse here, in James 5 and verse 11, you have heard of the perseverance or the long-suffering of Job and seen the end, the goal, the purpose intended by the Lord. See, why did God do it? Notice that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. The purpose why God allowed Job to go through all of this was to teach Job, amongst other things, the lesson to understand that God was compassionate and merciful. You see, Job wanted mercy from his friends. Never got it. But he got it from God, and he ultimately understood it. Because, you see, God could have struck Job down at any time. I mean, the minute Job opened his mouth and started to accuse God of unrighteousness, God could have smashed him down right there. He didn't do that. Because, you see, God wanted Job to understand something. He wanted Job to understand what was truly in his heart. In other words, Job had to understand how he really was. It's sometimes very difficult, even when you examine yourself and you evaluate yourself, and we're all supposed to do that particularly before the Passover, but really throughout the year. When we have these kind of hidden problems in our own heart and our own mind, it's sometimes very difficult to see that. Now, others may be able to see it perhaps, but we ourselves may not. And God will see to it, because he wants all of us in his kingdom, everyone whom he has called in this day and age, God will see to it, and if it takes suffering, if it takes certain events in our lives, so be it, that we will understand what is really in our hearts, and if it's opposed to what God wants to see in us, to repent of that and to get rid of it. And Job had to understand that every man sins, that every man is capable of sinning. And it took Job quite a long time to understand that, and that's why he ultimately repented. But up until the end of the chapters of the book, there was no inkling of recognition and repentance whatsoever. And God had asked Job questions about God's greatness. But he is also asking all of us those same questions, and he verbalizes them through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 40. And again, when we go through trials in our lives, and we all do, let's read perhaps scriptures like those about God's greatness and understand that if we are in God's hands, God knows a lot more and much better than we do why things are happening to us. Isaiah chapter 40, beginning in verse 12. And think of the questions God asked Job. He's asking very similar questions here. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hands, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor, has taught him? You see, Job wanted to do that. He wanted to teach God. And God says, well, who has ever done that? Verse 14, with whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice, who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? In other words, did God need anyone to teach him about justice, to teach him about knowledge, to teach him about understanding? Verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as a small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless in comparison to God, that is. Verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? See, Job tried to do that. In fact, he was thinking that he was more righteous than God. And so in verse 21, Isaiah continues quoting God in this way. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stalk take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or to whom will I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number, he calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. Verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob? Why do you speak, O Israel? Why do you say, O Job? You might want to add here, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God. In other words, I am not getting any justice from God. God doesn't care. God doesn't give or take into consideration all the righteous works I've done. He goes on to say, have you not known, verse 28, have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Verse 29, he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young man shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord, think of the perseverance of Job. Those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. We'll come back to that in a moment. First of all, though, Job had to learn his lesson. The lesson was, I'm not equal with God. The lesson was, I don't know more than God does. The lesson was, I have to trust that God knows what he's doing, even if I myself may not understand it. The lesson was, I shouldn't argue with God. See, God wanted to show Job that Job was only a man, where God was God. He told them, don't become discontent with what I am doing. Don't think you know better than I do. As I said, the book of Job is there for our learning. How many times have we thought the thoughts of Job? How many times have we thought, well, I know better than God. If I would only be in a position, I would just do it the way I think is right. You know, there was another being who thought that way. He was called the seal of perfection. He was a being created by God, and God himself says, you are the perfect being and creation of anything I could create at fire. In other words, in a moment. That being was none other than Lucifer, the one who became Satan the devil. He was perfect in the day when he was created, until iniquity was found in him. What was the iniquity? We read that his heart was lifted up. We read that he became proud because he was so beautiful. He was so wise. And because he was so beautiful and because he was so wise, he thought he could do a better job than God. He thought, I can rule the universe as much as God can. In fact, I can do it better. We see a similar concept here in what happened actually in Job, because Job thought too. Oh, I know better than God. Lucifer went ahead and he tried to dethrone God in rebellion. It's interesting that, of course, when he came to God and talked about Job, he never saw the problem Job had, because he himself has the same problem, you see. But you see, even the Apostle Paul was not immune from the tendency of becoming proud and haughty, because very special favors had been given to him by God. And God knew that. And so God knew that he had to do something with Paul, that he had to deal with him in a certain way, so that Paul wouldn't become proud. Not unlike the way God had to deal with Job. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And let's first of all read verses 2 and 3 to see this incredible favor which God had bestowed on Paul. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. Paul is talking about himself, but he does say, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which isn't lawful for a man to utter. He was apparently in vision transferred to the third heaven, and things were told him there. And he said, I cannot even pass them on because I'm not allowed to. These are things which are not even allowed for man to communicate to others. Very something similar happened later on in the book of Revelation when John in a vision heard some things talked to him by those thunders, and he wanted to write it down, and he was told, no, don't write it down. I mean, think about that. If you would have a vision like that and you would actually be transferred into the third heaven where God is, and you would see God in his glory and hear all these tremendous things, how easy it would become or be to become proud about that, to think, oh, I must be a great person because I have this tremendous privilege nobody else has. God knew that. Notice how it continues in verse 7, and Paul understood it too. And so in verse 7, he goes on to say, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. And Satan was directly buffeting Job, as we know. Verse 8, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Apparently, he asked God three times through an anointing to be healed from that sickness. Verse 9, And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, he had to give himself up, and he had to give himself over to Jesus Christ. He had to understand that his strength, his power, had to come from God and from Christ only. Remember, like we read in the book of Isaiah, that God is the one who gives the one who is weary and faint new strength, because that strength is coming from God. That strength is not our own strength. And so Paul had to learn that even though he was a tremendously talented and gifted person, that everything he had accomplished in his life meant absolutely nothing in the eyes of God. And he had to give it all up, and he was willing to give it up in order to gain Christ, as he said, in order to let Jesus Christ live in him. It's a human tendency to become proud about our own accomplishments or privileges we might receive. It's a human tendency, and we must be very careful that we don't give in to those. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God warns the Israelites that they should be extremely careful not to fall into that trap. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. He says, beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, his statutes, which I command you today, lest, verse 12, when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. That's exactly the life of Job, if you please. He was extremely rich. When your heart is lifted up, that may be the tendency, the consequence. When your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, not in the sense that they were saying, oh, we don't believe there is a God anymore. No, they forgot that it was God who had given them everything. And so he says, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers didn't know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Verse 17, and then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hands have gained me this wealth. You see, Job, right there, my tremendous righteousness has caused all of this to be given to me. He goes on to say, in verse 18, and you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. In other words, whatever we have accomplished in this life, we have only accomplished it because God gave it to us, for no other reason. Notice in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 28, here's another example of one who was extremely powerful and mighty, and how he reacted wrongfully. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 28. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. And the king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power, for the honor of my majesty? No credit to God whatsoever. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass like oxen, and 7 times or 7 years shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it and everything with it to whomever he chooses. Nothing to do with what Nebuchadnezzar wanted. That very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, not like Nebuchadnezzar's dominion, which was very short-lived. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" See, Nebuchadnezzar had to come to that conclusion. Job had to come to that conclusion. We all have to come to that conclusion. Verse 36. At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. And God will. And God did in Nebuchadnezzar's case, and he did in Job's case. He also did, of course, in Lucifer's case. He did in another person's case in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning in verse 24. Here's another person who has received a tremendous benefit from God. But notice how he paid him back. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, beginning in verse 24. In those days, Hezekiah. Now, Hezekiah was a righteous king. He wasn't a wicked, evil king. He was a righteous king, a righteous man. He became sick. And this sickness was near death. And he prayed to the Lord, and he, God, spoke to him and gave him a sign. And you remember what happened. And then he, of course, was restored to health. But notice verse 25. But Hezekiah did not repay according to the favor shown him, for his heart was lifted up. Now he received that tremendous healing. And rather giving all glory and thanks to God and staying humble, he apparently thought, "Oh, look what a great man I am. I got that tremendous healing." And his heart was lifted up. He became proud. And therefore, it says, wrath was looming over him and over Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 26, and then Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord didn't come upon them in the days of Hezekiah. See, Hezekiah looked at what God was doing in his life, and he realized it was because of the pride of his heart, and he repented of that. And then the wrath of God was not coming over Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah. But the story is going on. Verse 27. Hezekiah had very great riches and honor, and he made himself treasuries for silver, for gold, for precious stones, for spices, for shields, and for all kinds of desirable items, storehouses for the harvest of grain, wine, and oil, and stalls for all kinds of livestock, and folds for flocks. Moreover, he provided cities for himself and possessions of flocks and herds in abundance, for God had given him very much property. Notice verse 31. However, regarding the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, whom they sent to him to inquire about the wonder that was done in the land, God withdrew from him in order to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Now, unfortunately, the New King James Bible, in translating this, emphasizes or capitalizes the word he in that last portion of that sentence where it says that he might know that all that was in his heart. That's not what's meant here. The he refers to Hezekiah. In other words, what's stated here is that God withdrew from Hezekiah in order to test Hezekiah so that Hezekiah would know all that was in his heart. You see, Hezekiah hadn't understood that yet, what was real in his heart. Job hadn't understood that yet. Nebuchadnezzar hadn't understood that yet. See, God knows what's in the hearts of men. Hezekiah didn't. God withdrew from him for a while to test him, like he did in the case of Job, so that both Hezekiah and Job could come to the understanding what was really in their hearts so that they could repent of it. Notice in 1 Kings chapter 8, when we talk about God, what is stated here in verse 39. 1 Kings chapter 8 and in verse 39. Again, here is Solomon asking God for his intervention, and the people would sin and then would ask for forgiveness. He says in verse 39, "Then hear in heaven your dwelling place, and forgive, and act, and give to everyone according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men," including Hezekiah, including Job. So it wasn't that God had to find out. God already knew. Hezekiah had to find out what was really in his heart. Now, several years ago, quite a number of years ago, in fact, the Worldwide Church of God published several articles on Job to an extent. One was written by Herman Hay, and which was published in May of 1964, titled, "Who Built the Great Pyramid?" Now, I don't want to take too much time. I know Mr. Grant's talked about it, also in a sermon, I believe. But I just want to give you a few highlights. Because he's asking the question, who actually was at Cheops? You know, the Cheops Pyramid. And Cheops was also referred to as Khufu in other articles. And he says the Egyptian historian Manetho, who lived in the 3rd century before Christ, wrote that Khufu, or Cheops, was of a different race from the Egyptians. So in other words, this guy wasn't an Egyptian. Herodotus, the famous Greek historian of the 5th century before Christ, states that the builders of the Great Pyramid were shepherds. But we know from the book of Genesis that the Egyptians were not shepherds. In fact, they despised the shepherds and they despised the Israelites. And they said, okay, don't come anywhere near us. So because you are shepherds, we are not. He goes on to say that Cheops was not a polytheist, in other words, somebody who believed in more and worshipped more than one God. He was a worshipper of the one God. Cheops closed the temples and prohibited the Egyptians from offering sacrifices, wrote Herodotus in book 2 of his history. Later on in the article, he gives another quote. Manetho, the Egyptian historian, wrote of Cheops, and I quote, "He was arrogant towards the gods, but repented and wrote the sacred book, a work of great importance." Now, what's that sacred book? Dr. Hay is pointing out, certainly it wasn't the sacred book of Egypt's pagan religion, because Cheops closed all those temples and forbade their worship. Was the sacred book an Egyptian book? No, Cheops, remember, was of a foreign race. And it's quite obvious that Cheops' sacred book was not preserved by Egyptians, who later opposed his religion. So, obviously, that sacred book was the book of Job. And so, from that article, there is strong indication that it was actually Cheops, or Job, who built the pyramid. In fact, I went on the internet and did some research, and I found a book written in the German language, which I'm going to have my wife bring me when she comes back from Germany. This book actually is talking about and giving proof that it was Job who built the Great Pyramid. Now, I'd really like to read that one. But here's an article Mr. Armstrong wrote in 1957, "Why Must Men Suffer?" And let me just read one portion from that article. "Some authorities believe that Job was the architect and director of the building of the Great Pyramid. That Job was proud of his righteousness is plain. That he also might have been puffed up over constructing the world's greatest building clears up much that God says to him. Job was too well aware of his righteousness. God now proceeded to deflate his ego. Can it then possible be that God now compares his creation of the earth and all that is to the comparatively insignificant accomplishment of building the Great Pyramid? It's interesting to keep this possibility in mind. And then he quotes from chapter 38, verses 4 to 7 in the book of Job. And he says, "When I founded the earth," God opened up on Job, "where were you then? Answer me that if you have wits to know. Who measured out the earth? Do you know that? Who stretched the builder's line on it? What were its pedestals placed on? Who laid the cornerstone when the morning stars were singing and all the angels chanted in their joy?" It is significant, he goes on to say, that a pyramid is the only kind of building on earth where the cornerstone is the top stone, the last stone laid at the completion of the building. And here God represents the symbolic cornerstone of the earth as being laid at its completion when the angels shouted for joy. And so God continued to deflate poor Job. Job may have been the most righteous man on earth, yet how insignificant he was compared to God. You see, Job didn't understand that his righteousness wasn't sufficient in the eyes of God. He thought it was, but it wasn't. You see, even though Job's righteousness might have been without fault, humanly speaking, it wasn't the kind of righteousness which God wants to see in us. If you go to the book of Luke chapter 18, we find an interesting parallel. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9. "Also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." That's clearly applicable to Job. "And despised others." Now, that's not necessarily applicable to Job. We don't find that he necessarily despised others, but he most certainly trusted in himself that he was righteous. And so Christ gives this example, verse 10. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other one a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector.' But here comes now his righteousness. 'I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled." And Job most certainly exalted himself, and therefore needed to be humbled. "And he who humbles himself will be exalted." And after Job had humbled himself, he was exalted. And he received twice as much from God as he had had before. But he had to go through this process of humiliation in order to understand who and what he really was before God could deal with him. See, when Job repented in sackcloth and ashes, and when he actually prayed for his friends, then he was exalted by God. The Bible shows us time and again that our righteousness, how humanly good it might be, is not sufficient. And it has to be replaced with God's righteousness. After all, aren't we supposed to seek after God and his righteousness to enter the kingdom of God? Notice in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Here's Paul again. Paul, who had already said that he needed the power of Christ dwelling in him. Now he is saying that, humanly speaking, he could be proud, really, of what he had accomplished. Philippians 3 and verse 4. I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Verse 5. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, in other words, doing all the things, the law says, blameless. But it wasn't enough, and Paul knew that. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, notice verse 9, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, which is from me doing those things, but that righteousness which is through faith of Christ, as it should say, not in Christ, but of Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Because, you see, you might keep the law perfectly, and you might sin once, and you still have over your head hanging the penalty of death. And nothing what you do will do away with that penalty. The only way it can happen is by applying the sacrifice of Christ and being forgiven through Christ. And that is then the righteousness which comes by faith, because we have the belief and the faith that through the sacrifice of Christ, through our repentance, through our forgiveness, we can become right again in the eyes of God, can obtain that righteousness which is necessary in order to continue. And then, of course, with Christ living in us, we can live more and more perfectly the law. We can't do it on our own. Job thought he could. Job thought he was so perfect that he couldn't sin. And that was his big mistake. And that had to be corrected. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Notice. For God made him, Christ, who knew no sin. He never sinned. He didn't know what sin was in that sense. But he made him to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We have to become the righteousness of God, not our own righteousness. And the only way we can do it is by living our life in him and through him and letting him live his life in us. Notice Romans chapter 9. That's something which Job had to learn. That's something it took him a long time to learn. Romans chapter 9, verse 31. That's something ancient Israel never learned. But they will in the future. Romans chapter 9 and verse 31. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they didn't seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. And they stumbled at that stumbling stone, which is Jesus Christ. Because, as I said, one time you sin, it's all over. Unless there is a way to get rid of the penalty. That stumbling stone, Jesus Christ, is the one who can make it possible. Israel didn't want to do that. They thought they can do it by themselves. And that's why they failed. Chapter 10 and verse 3 of the book of Romans. Romans 10 and verse 3. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, see, they didn't know anything about that, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. They didn't think they needed that. They thought they can do it all on their own. And as a matter of fact, when they tried, they failed miserably. No man, no person is without sin. And this includes Job. Job needed the sacrifice of Christ. Finally, Job understood it after God allowed Satan to inflict him with suffering. Do we see why God was merciful? Because he finally led Job to the understanding of the most important thing he could ever understand. In order to get rid of sin, he needed Jesus Christ and the sacrifice. Notice Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And I'll start reading in verse 4. Titus chapter 3, beginning of verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, notice verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. See, Job thought if he even needed saving, he would get it because of the works of righteousness he had done. But you see, all our righteousness are like filthy rags in the eyes of God. God did it because of his mercy and because of his mercy alone. And if you still think that we are called today and that God has called us out of this world because of what we were, the greatness of what we had exemplified, then we are awfully mistaken. God has called us, and this was already predestined from the foundation of the earth, not because of anything we have done, but because of his great mercy and because of his plan of salvation. And he says, because of his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, in other words, the baptism, and renewing of the Holy Spirit, by receiving the Holy Spirit, which he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. But let me ask you this question. Didn't God himself say that Job was righteous? Well, if he was righteous, how then could he have sinned? How could he have sinned? Isn't that contradictory? Notice on top of that, a scripture in Ezekiel chapter 14. Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. Notice what God is saying here. Ezekiel 14, 14. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in other words, in a city, which God decided he would have to destroy because they were wicked, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. And then in the same chapter, verse 20. Even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would only deliver themselves by their righteousness. So God clearly again testifies that Noah and Daniel and Job were righteous, and that because of their righteousness, they would be delivered. Now, of course, we don't know in this particular case whether God is referring to Job now after his repentance or before. But in any event, the fact that they are called righteous doesn't mean that they didn't sin. Notice in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel, one of the three people whom God called righteous. Does this mean he never sinned? Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. But you see, you can become righteous even though you sin, when you repent of your sin and have your sin forgiven. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 20. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin, Daniel is saying, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God. Yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man or angel Gabriel, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And then he gives him, of course, a prophecy. So Daniel, even though God called him righteous, acknowledged and confessed his sin. Not just the sin of the people, also his own sin. And he hoped for God's mercy. And he received God's mercy. And that is what Job had to understand. And that is what he understood finally. Also, you might think of Noah. He also mentions in the book of Ezekiel, Noah, Daniel, and Job. Was he without sin? No. Think in terms of Genesis 9. I don't want to turn there right now, but Noah became drunk. You know, that's a sin. So Noah wasn't without sin either. He wasn't incapable of sinning. David, he at times said he was righteous. And if you read those scriptures carelessly, then you might even conclude that David has the same attitude Job had. And what's the distinction? Notice in Psalm 109. I do have a few more minutes left, right? I'm already over time. The time is fleeting. I don't know why this is. It always tries to escape from me. Psalm 109 and verse 3. Look what David is saying. They have also surrounded me with words of hatred and fought against me without a cause. Well, isn't that what Job said too? God persecutes me without a cause. Well, David is not accusing God here. David is not saying you are persecuting me without the cause. He says they are fighting against me without a cause. And that was probably true. I mean, they probably didn't have any cause to fight against David. But what about Psalm 26? Psalm 26, verse 1. That seems to be a little bit closer to Job's attitude. Psalm 26 and verse 1. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. I have also trusted in the Lord, I shall not slip. Verse 11. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me. Well, doesn't it sound like Job saying, I will walk in my righteousness? I put my righteousness on, it will clothe me. Here David says, I'll walk in my integrity. The difference is that David understood where his integrity, where his righteousness came from. Notice that in Psalm 24. That's something Job had to learn, and that's something Job ultimately did learn. Psalm 24, beginning in verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. David understood that God would give him his righteousness. Sure, then he can walk in, quote-unquote, his integrity, because it was God's integrity he was walking in, not his own. You see, first comes our righteousness, but that's not enough. In fact, it has to be replaced with God's righteousness. You see, we obey God to an extent before baptism. I mean, we have to, otherwise we couldn't get baptized, because God is not giving his Holy Spirit to those unless we obey him. However, after baptism, with the receipt of God's Holy Spirit, Christ lives in us, and we are letting him live his righteousness in our lives. And that's the difference. See, from that moment on, all the glory for whatever good things we might do goes to God. And of course, all the pain and suffering for our bad things fall back on our own head. But that's the difference. The difference is that we are now letting Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit live in us. And don't try to do it any longer on our own. You see, David knew that God forgives sins when they are repented of, and that God remembers them no more. Let's quickly go to Psalm 25 and verse 11. He says, for your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. That's not the way Job spoke, you see. But David understood that. Verse 18. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. And you might want to look at a few more scriptures, which I don't have the time to go to right now. Psalm 32, verses 3 to 5. Psalm 38, verse 4 and verse 18. And also Psalm 40 and verse 12. And there are many, many more. You see, David, although he sinned greatly at times, received forgiveness when he repented. And he knew that his righteousness wasn't his own, but it was God's righteousness living in him. And that's the righteousness he was looking for. That's the righteousness Job should have been looking for, but didn't. He was thinking that because of all the great things he had done, he really didn't need God. I mean, not that he ever denied the existence of God, but he felt so righteous that he didn't think that anybody could tell him anything. And he also didn't think that his suffering was justified. The book of Job tells us that Job, although blameless and upright, needed God's righteousness. His own righteousness wasn't enough. And because of God's mercy, Job finally saw the way to obtain that righteousness. And because of God's mercy, he overcame the sin of pride, the sin of haughtiness, and even the sin of idolatry. So what can we learn from the book of Job? Each time when we argue with God about our life, about our fate, thinking that we know it better than God, we act like Job. Each time when we trust in our own righteousness, in our own accomplishments, in what we can do and have done, use that as a measuring stick for everything happening around us, we act like Job. Each time we condemn somebody who suffers without knowing the facts, we act like Job's three friends. Each time when we refuse to give mercy to a person in need, we act like Job's three friends. But on the other hand, each time when we show mercy, we act like God. Each time when we bless rather than curse, we act like God. Each time when we ask God to bless those who have cursed and persecuted us, we act like Job, that is, mercifully, when he prayed for his three friends after he came to see God. And each time when we acknowledge that we don't know anything, let alone everything, and that we can do nothing without God, or in comparison with God, we act like Job after he had seen God eye to eye. After Job had really seen God with his spiritual eyes, he understood that he could praise and glorify God in everything and for everything, what was happening in his life, knowing that God rules with wisdom, with understanding, which was so far beyond his comprehension, and that nothing could separate him from God's mercy and God's love. When we understand that we need to replace our righteousness with God's righteousness, that we must live in submission to God and his righteousness and for his glory, not ours, then I would suggest to you, we have understood one of the most important lessons in the book of Job.